Be here with you this morning, and again, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who are here with us this morning. There's a movie that I grew up watching with my parents. My parents love old movies, and I've seen a lot of movies that are, you know, Cary Grant and Audrey Hepburn movies, teenagers. Those are like the Jennifer Lawrence and Bradley Cooper of the 1960s, if you don't have any idea what's going on with that. If you're a little older, they're the George Clooney and Julia Roberts of the 1960s. They're old actors, and they were really famous. One of these movies that I watched with my parents as probably a teenager, it's called Charade. Charade came out in 1963, and this movie, Charade, is about this woman named Regina Lampert, with a P, no relation, and she is this beautiful young woman who got married to an older rich guy and really doesn't love him and is in a kind of a miserable existence, and she just spends her life jet-setting around, traveling, trying to find something that's exciting for her. And in one of her trips, she goes to the Swiss Alps with a friend of hers, and her friend brings along her bratty little son who likes to cause trouble and collect stamps. And they're there talking about how she's not sure what to do with her life. And then she goes home and finds her house sold, her husband gone, and everything she owns missing. And she's not sure what's going on, and the police find her and say, "Listen, your husband has been murdered. And what happened was your husband had been living a lie back during World War II." So this movie takes place in the 60s, so 20 years ago. He and some of his friends stole $250,000, which at that point would have been several million dollars compared to what it would be now, from the U.S. government. They stole it, they hid it, and then they were going to go back and split it up, but he actually betrayed all his friends and took the money and ran, was living under a false name, and his friends found him. And so he sold everything he had, took the money, and ran again, but they found him again, and they killed him. And now you're in danger. If you don't find this money and return it to the government, your life is in real danger. And so Audrey Hepburn's character, Regina, spends the movie trying to figure out where this money is. All her husband had on him when he died was like a shaving kit and a wallet with a few bucks and a letter addressed to her that had been stamped but never sealed and just nothing really of value, right? And so Cary Grant, this mysterious, handsome stranger, shows up and they fall in love. And they spend the movie trying to figure out where this money is while these bad guys are out to get them, and there's all these twists and turns, and it's very exciting. And in the middle of this, this character, Regina, meets up with her friend again. And the little boy says, "Hey, can I have those stamps for my stamp collection?" And she gives them to him, and he takes them to a stamp collector who immediately recognizes these are three of the most rare and valuable stamps in the entire world. They're worth about $250,000. And I won't spoil the rest of the movie for you, but that's the major twist. But this movie, to me, it's very intriguing what it says about what we value, what's important to us. Now, just the idea that these three little stamps, that are just pieces of paper with some adhesive on the back and a picture on the front, three little stamps could be worth that much money. But if you weren't tuned into that, if you didn't understand that kind of value, if you weren't looking for it, you would have completely missed it, seen it as common, ordinary, everyday junk that you could give away to some bratty little kid that you didn't even really like. But even deeper than that is just this idea of the value of money in general, right? These people did terrible things because of the value that they saw in this money. You know, this character Regina, she married a man she didn't love and lived a miserable life because he had money. And he stole and betrayed his friends for this money, and these other men murdered and betrayed and did all these terrible things because they found value in this money. And we can easily sit back and think, well, how foolish. Obviously, it's not worth losing your life over something like that. But it raises the question for us, what is the thing in your life and in my life that we place value on? Maybe we wouldn't murder and steal and cheat and betray for it, but we would definitely pour our lives out in pursuit of it. What is the thing, the pursuit, the passion that you have that you chase after and spend your time and energy and resources pursuing because to you, it's worth that cost? We've talked about this before. I mean, we all have these things in our lives, these things that become our passions and become our very life if we let them. The Bible calls this an idol. Not necessarily a bad thing, but something that we let become too important to us. It becomes an ultimate thing, a thing of complete value, and we give our lives to it and for it. It can be anything, right? Your kids, your reputation, your health, a political party, financial security, a sport, a hobby, being loved, being comfortable, sex, power, your career, your independence, some combination of these things. What are they in your life, in my life, that maybe aren't idols to you, but just so quickly can become idols? You may not believe in God at all, but you worship. Everybody worships. What are the things that are all-consuming to you? Or you may be a Christian here this morning, as most of us are, and sincerely want to follow Jesus Christ above all things and give him the worship that he deserves. But the thing about idols is they're sneaky. Sometimes we can think, I worship Jesus and I follow him and I want him and I pursue him. But what we don't realize about ourselves is really, we see Jesus as a means to get our actual God. We go to Jesus to ask him for and to complain about these things that are actually what's most important to us. We're going to see in today's passage in the Gospel of Mark that that's what's going on with the disciples. If you don't understand, we'll explain it. That they're following Jesus and they understand, but they're following him for the wrong reasons, and therefore they're not really following him. We've talked about how the Gospel of Mark is arranged in such a way to show a point that Mark is trying to show us in his Gospel. The Holy Spirit worked through this man, Mark, as he listened to the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter and wrote down the story of Jesus to show his readers something, to show his readers who Jesus is. He's asking the question all the way through the Gospel of Mark, who is Jesus? He wants to prove to us that Jesus is not only the Messiah, the Christ, but also the Son of God. And so the first half of the book of Mark has set up this question for us by showing Jesus' authority and power over and over again as he feeds thousands of people miraculously and heals the sick and raises the dead and controls the weather and walks in the water and teaches the Bible with authority that nobody's heard before. And people don't get it. So far in the book of Mark, as we've read it, the only people who've recognized Jesus for who he is, the Messiah and the Son of God, the only people are the demons. The demons that he's cast out have known who he was, and nobody else has. And there's just been this theme of, do you not understand? 2 weeks ago, the last time we looked at Mark, we looked at a passage where Jesus heals a blind man, and then, or sorry, heals a deaf man, and then today is the other bookend of that. He heals a blind man, so deaf man, blind man. And right in the middle of that, in Mark 8, 17 to 18, it says, do you not still understand, to his disciples? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? So Jesus is calling out his disciples and said, you've been with me for so long. Haven't you figured it out yet who I am? And that's chapter 8 of 16. That's the first half of the book of Mark. It's how it kind of ends the first section of the first half of Mark and says, haven't you figured it out yet? Don't you realize who Jesus is? And we come to our passage today, and things start to change in Mark's account of the gospel. People start to figure it out and get it. So let's take a look at Mark 27. Starting in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And as we look at these verses, 22 to 9:1, we're going to see that understanding the value of Jesus puts everything else in our lives in perspective. That's understanding the value of Jesus puts everything else in our life in perspective. So if you don't have your Bible out, I just want to encourage you, grab it. I know we've read it before on the screen, but pull one out from in front of you. Look at Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22 with me, and follow along. It says this, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village. When we last left off last week, Jesus and his disciples were in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. There's a map I want you to see just so you know where to look. And today they land their boat on the northern shore where that purpley blue star is, in a place called Bethsaida, which means house of fish. It's a fishing village. And when they get to this fishing village, this is actually the wrong map. There's another map in today's folder. But that's okay. The purpley star is where they are. And we're going to need another map in a little bit to see the other part of it. But they get there, and the people bring this blind man to Jesus. Now, Jesus has healed people before in this book. He's raised people from the dead. He's cast out demons. And he's done it with a word before. From a distance, he said, yep, they're healed. You can go home. Don't worry about it anymore. But in this passage, Jesus does something a little bit more involved. He doesn't just say, okay, you're healed. He takes the man aside, leads him up by the hand, talks to him, touches him, puts saliva on his eyes. And actually, it's the most involved healing that we have in the book of Mark because he doesn't actually do it all at once. He does it in stages. Not because Jesus somehow wasn't powerful enough to do it all at once. We've seen him do much more amazing things than this. But he does it in stages. At first, the man can see, but just sort of. And then when he finally and fully heals him, he says, don't go and tell everybody about me. Just go home. Don't even go into the village. Now, as we've said, this story, Jesus did do this. He healed this. But Mark has put it here for a purpose to show us something, to illustrate this idea of not being able to understand who Jesus was. So then he takes what he just did, and after that happens, he heads north. I guess we don't have the map up, but he goes north to another town called Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. So we'll just know that they're heading north. They're on their way there. And this is what happens in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, north of where they had been. On the way, he's asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So from Bethsaida, Jesus and his disciples head north, and on the way, Jesus starts to press them a little bit on their fact that the disciples haven't understood yet. And he says, who are people saying that I am? Now, we've heard from chapter 6 the exact same answer that the disciples give. He said, well, people are saying that you're Elijah, one of the prophets, the great prophets of old who's come back, or maybe you're John the Baptist who was killed, come back to life, or just another great prophet of old. People are saying that you're a great man, Jesus. You're one of these, you know, important people in Israel's history. And Jesus says, okay, but what about you? Who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up and speaks on behalf of the disciples, and he answers correctly. He says, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. We have from Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 16, the full answer, you're the Christ, the Son of God, right? So Peter gets it right, 100% correct. Gold star, good answer, Peter, which is, understand, this is incredible, right? Before now, only the demons have known who Jesus was. And this is a turning point in the book of Mark, that Peter gets it. Peter understands who Jesus is. And Jesus' response, as Mark records it, is, don't tell anybody about me. He warns them strongly, I don't want you to tell anybody about me. Which makes you wonder, like, really? He finally figured it out, and now, like, you're telling him still, don't tell anybody? Shouldn't he be going and telling everybody the truth that he's found out? What's going on? It's because there's more going on here than just what it seems at first. If you continue with me in verse 31. He began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, Understand this. The disciples have finally gotten the truth. They've understood this is who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. Great. And so Jesus says, okay, you get that? Great. We're going on to phase two of what you need to understand. The next thing is, what does it mean that I am the Christ and the Son of God? What does that mean to you? What does that look like? And so for the first time, he begins to teach them plainly about what his mission is. And it sends the disciples reeling. Because you have to understand, the disciples, part of the Jewish nation, part of the nation of Israel and Judah, they were a conquered people. They were controlled by the Romans. They were not free. They had a foreign power in control of them. And they hated it. Part of the reason that they hated it was just because anyone would, but part of the reason is beyond that was they knew that they were God's people, God's blessed and chosen people who God had said, I will be with you, I will make you great, I will bless the world through you. And yet, they weren't even free. They were controlled by people who weren't God's people, who didn't worship the true God. And so they believed, and they took passages of Scripture correctly and said, you know, one day, God is going to give us a king from the line of David, our greatest king, who is going to come and restore the kingdom of Israel, and he is going to destroy God's enemies, and he's going to reestablish this kingdom, and we're going to be great again. And for them, that prophecy, those understandings from Scripture were all about political power and prestige and freedom as a nation. And so they were waiting for this Messiah, and people had come, said, I'm the Messiah, and led the Jewish people into rebellion against Rome in the past, as it happened a number of times. They've rallied the Jewish people around them and said, we are going to be free from Rome, I'm this Messiah, and they'd gone, and they started a rebellion, and then been crushed by the Roman Empire. Their leaders crucified, killed, the end. Hopes dashed. And so the disciples, they start to realize, this man Jesus, he actually is the Messiah, and he's not just a man, he's the Son of God. He has these powers and this authority that nobody who's ever come before him has ever had. He can do incredible and amazing things. This is the time. We are finally going to get there. Okay, Jesus, we'll follow you. Lead us into battle. What do you want us to do? And Jesus says, well, here's my plan. I have to go and be rejected and suffer and die. I don't even know if they clued into the fact that he said, and then I'm going to rise again, because that just blew their minds. Well, Jesus, other messiahs have, or false messiahs have come and they died, but no, you're the real deal. This is not, you're going to lead us into victory. You're wrong, Jesus. Peter leads him aside and says, rebukes him and tells him this isn't the right way. It's not true. And Jesus looks around at his disciples, sees that they're all in one mind with Peter, and says, really harshly to Peter, calls him Satan, the devil, which that name Satan actually means adversary or foe. It says, get out of my way, Satan. Get behind me. You don't have your mindset on the concerns of God, but just on the concerns of man. You're after what you think is important and not what God thinks is important. And Peter's just, and the other disciples have no idea what's going on. You see, they thought they understood, and they did, but not fully. They're like the blind man who started to see but couldn't tell the difference between people and trees, right? They're starting to get it, but they haven't got it yet. There's stages to this understanding. They want to follow Jesus. They want to worship Jesus, but they want to do it on their terms. They have an idea of what it looks like, and they haven't understood correctly, because what they haven't understood yet is the gospel. They think that when the Messiah comes, when God comes, he is going to destroy God's enemies, those people over there, those godless nations, those wicked people, and reward the good people. That's us, right? They had this us and them mentality that they're the problem, we're okay, when God comes, he'll deal with those guys, and we'll be all right. And that's religion most of the time, right? We're following God, we're the good people, they're the ones that are problems. But what they hadn't understood yet was that the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, is that everybody is an enemy of God. Every person ever born is a rebellious sinner who has rejected God. And if God was to come and destroy his enemies, there would be nobody left. Nobody would be able to stand before God's judgment. And so what Jesus did instead of coming and destroying the sinful people is he came and was destroyed for us. He came and he died and suffered for our sins in our place to provide forgiveness and new life to those who will have faith in Jesus' death and resurrection and realize that it's through that that we have standing with God and not through anything else. The disciples don't get that yet. They're not ready for that yet. He'll eventually say it more explicitly in chapter 10. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But for now, he's just slowly turning the world upside down, helping them to realize that they're in the wrong place mentally with this. You see, the disciples saw Jesus through the lenses of their idols, and they misunderstood him. For them, it was political power and freedom. But the question is, what is it for you and me? A few years back, before Becky and I met and before we were married, I realized that a lot of my prayers, centered around dating and relationships and wanting to be married. And a lot of those prayers were really frustrated prayers. Like I would go to God and say, God, I don't understand why this is taking so long. What's wrong with me? Why did that relationship that seemed to be going well just end all of a sudden? Like, what are you doing, God? I'm just frustrated and angry, and I don't get it. Now, we're told that it's good to go to God in our hurt and our anger and deal with those things with him in faith and present those prayers to him. That's good to do. But what God revealed to me as I was praying to him was that I was not praying to my God about things. I was praying about my gods to the one who was standing between me and what I really wanted out of life. Does that make sense? That God wasn't in that instance my God. That being married and having a relationship, that being loved, that was my God. And that Jesus was standing in between me and my God. And so I was mad at him and frustrated with him. And he had to say to me, Steve, you don't have your mind set on the things of God. You have your mind set on the things of men. You're backwards on this. You have a false God, and you expect me to be your vending machine, your ATM, that's going to give you the things that you want more than anything in the world. You're not really following Jesus. And that's something that I had to deal with, and I'm still struggle with. Like, as a married man who loves my wife, that's Becky's probably the biggest potential idol in my life, right? That I love her, and I want to spend time with her, and sometimes that is a struggle. When we go to Jesus, what are we going to him for? Are we satisfied with him no matter what else is going on? Or are we frustrated with him because he's not giving us our real gods? If Jesus says to you, you're not going to get that promotion. He says to you, you're not going to get to play sports anymore. You've hurt yourself too badly. If he says to you, you're not going to be able to have children. I'm sorry. He says to you, your family's not going to get saved. At least not now, but as far as you know, not ever. If he says these things to you, or whatever it is, you can't have that. But I died for you. And I rose again. And you can have me. You can be forgiven for your sins. And you can have me. In that minute, when God says that to you, is that going to be enough? Are you going to be able to go to God and say, God, I still want this. And I'm heartbroken about it, but I don't need it. If you say, no, I have you and that's all I need. You've given everything to me in Christ when he died on the cross and rose again. That's all I need. That's what it means to worship God above all else. He didn't die for us to give us our best life now. He didn't die for us to give us everything we dream about. He died for us so that we could be forgiven for our sins and have him and not need anything else. And yes, Jesus gives us good things. He gives us blessing. But we have to be careful that those things don't become our idols. Because if you understand the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, everything else in your life will be put in perspective. But if you don't, you're going to take the gospel, you're going to take Jesus, and you're going to cast it off like common junk, like stamps that you don't see the value of. You're going to be frustrated with Jesus. You're going to rebuke him when he doesn't give you what you think you need. But if you do understand, everything else will be put in perspective. And that's what happens in these next verses. So continue Mark chapter 8, verse 34. This is how it continues. Then Jesus called the crowd to him. So it's not just the disciples now, it's all the crowd that was there too. Calls the crowd to him along with his disciples and says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Verse 9, verse 1. And he said to them, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus says to the disciples and those around him, hey, I'm going to die. I have to. I must die. And if you want to follow me, you need to deny your dreams and everything that you think is important to you. Say, I don't need that. Shoulder your execution cross and follow me to death. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's not a call to ease, to pleasure, to good things in this life, although Jesus will give us those too, but it's a call to die. And Jesus says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you good things. But if that's why you're in this, if you're in it for the blessings that I'm going to bring you in this life, there's a problem. Because if you make those blessings that I have given you, your family, your job, your money, whatever it is, if you make those your whole life, if they become your idols, if your reputation at school or at work is more important to you than I am, you make them your life and you try to save them, then you're going to miss out on real, true, eternal life. You'll lose it all. But if you're willing to lose those things and lay them aside and deny them and pick up your cross and follow me, then you will gain true eternal life that you can't ever lose. What is this true eternal life that he's talking about? Right? It has to do with his resurrection. Because Jesus doesn't just say, yeah, I'm going to die and you have to die too. Right? It doesn't just end with that. He says, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again on the third day. I'm going to resurrect from the dead. Not the same way that I rose that little girl from the dead a few chapters ago, because she's going to die again. When I rise from the dead, Jesus says, I will never, ever die again. I'm going to defeat sin and death. And I'm going to live eternally in this body, in this resurrected body that's perfect. And so if you follow me, you put your faith in my death and resurrection, Jesus says. You believe that only through the cross and what I did for you on the cross can you be forgiven for your sins, stand before God, know him, and be loved by him. Only through that, if you believe that, then God will dwell in you through his Holy Spirit and give you new life now, eternal life now that's better and more real. And then after your body dies, he will raise you again and you will live eternally with Christ in a new resurrected body. And that is the eternal and true life that you cannot lose if you're willing to follow Christ. Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, some of you, not all of you, because there are crowds there, and we know that there was Judas there who didn't follow Christ properly. He says, some of you aren't going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming, having come in its power. Right? Most scholars think that he's talking about the resurrection there. He says, the most real and powerful display of God's reign over the earth as a king is the fact that he defeated sin and death and rose again. And Jesus is saying to us and to his disciples and to this crowd, I just want you to play the long game, guys. I don't want you to live for the things you can see here and now. I want you to realize that this is temporary and it's not going to satisfy you, but there is something coming that is better. It says, if you live for the here and now, if you live for the pleasures of this world, if you live for the good things that I've given you, you'll lose your soul. You'll lose the real, true life that you can have in Christ. He says, what worth is it to get everything you want out of life, to have a family that loves you and a job that's good and be liked and you know, be good at whatever it is that you want to be good at? What if you had all of that and lost the true eternal life of God and lost your soul? It wouldn't be worth it. Would it? It's not a trade you're willing to make. What's worth your soul? Nothing. You can't make that trade. And so he says, listen, if you're going to be like the rest of the world and be ashamed of the things of me that I've told you that you know are true, and you're not going to stand with me, and you're going to live like everybody else does in this sinful and adulterous generation, you're going to go after the best things this world has to offer you and not follow me to death, then when I come back, Jesus says, I'll be ashamed of you, and you'll miss out on everything. The amazing thing about the gospel is that death isn't defeat, but it leads to victory and true life. There's a movie that came out that I haven't seen, and I probably wouldn't endorse it. I think there's some content in it. But it deals with the collapse of the American economy back in the mid-2000s, and some guys that were economic people that figured out that this was going to happen, that the world was not, the American economy was not solid, right? This movie's called The Big Short, I think, and they realized that, man, we could live the big life now and put all of our money into this economy and like, you know, enjoy the things that everybody else are enjoying, but it's not going to last. And so they realized this economy is going to collapse eventually. So they started, I don't understand, I'm not a financial guy, they started making deals and insurance things that basically bet against the economy succeeding. They said, if, you know, we're going to lose money as well as long as the American economy is doing well. But as soon as it collapses, we're going to make so much money. We're going to be filthy, filthy rich. And so for years, they lost millions of dollars. And just people laughed at them and said, sure, we'll take that deal. We'll take your money. That's fine. But they knew that it wasn't going to last. And eventually, the American economy collapsed in 2008. And these guys just made everybody else's money just came to them. They just made tons and tons of cash. Because they knew that the world, to a degree, was not, the way the world was working was not permanent, and those things were not worth living for. Although they were living for it just in a different way, right? You understand the shortcomings of this analogy. But the idea is, we have to be willing to look at our world around us and say, this looks good, but it's not going to last. And I would rather lose out now and gain later. That's the point, not the money part, right? I would rather lose out now and gain later. I don't want to live my life for stuff that's not going to last. I want to gain true eternal life, even if it means losing everything for the 70, 80 years that I'm on this earth. Right? I'm not going to lose everything. Most of the time, God does give us really good stuff. But even if it means losing my family and dying a terrible, torturous death, as Christians around the world still do today, I'm willing to follow Jesus in that. Maybe you'll go overseas and be a missionary and that will be your outcome. Maybe it'll just mean, hey, I'm going to miss out on opportunities for financial gain, for comfort, for security in this world, popularity, because I'm going to take a stand for Jesus. People are going to hate me because I stand against certain sins that our society treasures. People are going to think I'm a fool because I believe in Jesus enough to talk about him. If you're not a Christian today, you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm just begging you, this world without Jesus is all loss. This is not going to end up well for you. Please put your faith in Christ. He can give you eternal life and true life now and forever. Put your faith in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins so that you could know God, and then pick up your cross and follow him, please. If you are a Christian, what are your idols? What are the parts of your life that you need to be willing to lose for the sake of Jesus? This is a hard question. I'm struggling with this for myself. What is it that has a hold on your heart that you want more than Jesus? What holds you back from telling others about him? What holds you back from living a holy life? Turn to God and plead with him right now to help you love those things less and to see them as less valuable, to see them as the loss that they really are. Ask the Holy Spirit to battle your sinful nature and help you see the surpassing value of Jesus and his death and the resurrection that he has had for you. It's not going to be easy to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. But he is with you. If you're a follower of him, he is with you all the way along. We're going to sing a song in just a minute called "He Will Hold Me Fast." Right? It says, I can't do this without him, and he is going to hold me. It's one of my favorite new songs that I've heard recently. I don't have the love for him to do this. My love runs cold, but he will hold me fast. The Christian life is a call to die and a call to live later on a better life then. But it's also a call to be embraced by Christ and to be held fast by him and to know that you can't lose it because he's the one holding on to you and he's the one that will get you through. So Christians, turn to him. Non-Christians, turn to him. Let's take our crosses together, deny ourselves, and follow him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this hard passage. It is a difficult one to understand and then to apply to our lives, and I pray that you would just work in us to show us the futility of the things of this world and the all-surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Help us to live in death for him so that we may attain to his resurrection. To put our faith in him for not only our salvation, but our worth in life, that we would know that we are loved and held fast, and that you would use us for your glory. And all these things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.